Now we turn back this morning to 1 Samuel in chapter 4, and we look again at this story of the defeat of Israel and the capture of the ark. Last week we did so by concentrating upon the name that Phinehas' wife had given to her newborn baby boy, Ichabod. She gave the little boy that name because it meant the glory has departed. And such a thing had never happened before, the capture of the ark. And that seemed to be the most terrible thing that could possibly befall Israel. Of course, the Israelites had been oppressed by these Philistines. They were a powerful people who lived on the coastal plain in five great cities. They eventually, of course, gave their name to the whole land. Palestine came from the word Philistine. They were not so concerned with building a great empire as later the Assyrians and Babylonians were to do. They seem to have been content just to make raids into their neighbor's territory and steal whatever they wanted to and keep their neighbors under their thumb, as it were. And this, of course, was very irksome and difficult for Israel, and they felt that it ought not to be, and they were going to put the matter right and go forth and fight the Philistines. But when they did so, they were defeated. And so their answer to their defeat was to inquire, why did the Lord bring this defeat upon us today? After all, they were the people of God. They believed in the true and the living God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and delivered them, brought them into the promised land in which they now live, given them great victories over their enemies in times past. Why now are they losing the battle? And they therefore sent for the Ark of God, because the Ark of God was the symbol of the presence of God amongst them. It was a box overlaid with gold with angels upon it. It was the place where God manifested his glory, and the priests came to meet with God at the Ark of God. In it were the stones of the commandments of God and so forth. So they felt that to bring the Ark of God into the camp was the same as bringing God into the camp, and then they would have the victory. And so Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests at the shrine of Shiloh, brought up the Ark. But you know the result, because we read it this week and last. In fact, they lost a terrible battle, and 30,000 of them were slain. They fled all to their own places, the survivors. The ark was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were slain. Eli died of a heart attack and a broken neck, and then this boy was born. It was a very dark time for Israel indeed. As a matter of fact, Shiloh was destroyed, never to be built again. And it was a very black time. Now why had this taken place? God is the living God. He is the God of victories. There is nothing impossible with God. So why did he allow his people to suffer this terrible defeat? Why did he allow the pagan, idolatrous Philistines to triumph, even to the extent of the ark itself being captured? Well, the reason was because his people had become an idolatrous people, a disobedient people. It wasn't that they had become atheists or anything. They still believed, they proclaimed and professed in the Lord God, Jehovah God. But they were going after idols. They had allowed the culture and the religion, and the two were very mixed up together, of the Canaanites in that land to be part of their own culture. And so, as well as paying lip service to the worship of the true and living God, the God of the covenant, they were also worshipping at the shrines of Baals and at other Canaanite shrines and high places. And that's why God was angry with his people. And that's why he took his power from them and his presence from them and allowed this to take place. And we said that Ichabod can be written over a country. The glory has departed. And from the professing church. You know the glory has departed from a professing church when that church is trampled underfoot. When the salt has lost its savour and is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot of men. When the light no longer shines and has an effect throughout the land. And although, of course, there are churches, praise God, which know something of the glory of God, we had to speak generally, didn't we? And say we have to confess that the effect and influence of the church today is not very great. A glory can depart from the local church. Ichabod might be written over the door of many a local church or chapel building, over a ministry, or over a life. For churches are made up of individuals, are they not? And Ichabod could be written over a life that once knew something of the power and the victory of God. But now, it is very different. Now, it wasn't that these people, Israel, lacked the word of God. Because if you look at your Bible and look at chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." So they had a prophet with whom was the Lord, Samuel. And evidently he was a prophet who spoke, because it says, "The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground," which may be variously interpreted. But the test of a true prophet, we are told in Deuteronomy, was that he would make predictions, and that the predictions would be seen to come true. Maybe that's what it means in that verse. Because it says in verse 20, the next verse, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba," that's the extreme north to the extreme south, "recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord." So they had no excuse. They knew the word of God. Samuel spoke the word of God, and they knew that he was a true prophet of God. But they seem to have ignored him. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Samuel's words came to all Israel." What did he preach? Well, if you turn on to chapter 7 and verse 3, when eventually the people were prepared to listen to him and take note of him, Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So we know what his message was, and I'm sure it hadn't changed from the time we are reading about until the time when at long last they were prepared to listen and heed it. When they lost the first battle at Ebenezer, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us?" they should have asked Samuel. They should have listened to what the prophet said and put away their idols and returned to the Lord with all their hearts, and then they would have known a great victory. But they didn't do that, and what they did do has lessons in it for us. Instead of putting things right and thereby seeking to have again the powerful presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, they simply said, "Fetch the ark. Send for the ark, and then we shall have the victory." Now, God has put these things in his word for our learning, and I would suggest that the first thing that we could learn from that is that we should beware of trusting in that which is external, instead of in the living God, and seeking the living God and the presence of the living God. You see, there are those who put their trust in beautiful buildings. Now, I have nothing against beautiful buildings as places of worship. I don't even have anything against cathedrals. Some people seem to have, but in and of themselves I have nothing against that, when they are built to the glory of God and they are a living testimony that the people who built them believe in God, and that nothing but the best is good enough for God, then I personally have nothing against that. But if people, of course, think that to have a beautiful cathedral thereby guarantees the presence of God, then they are very much mistaken. And I have been around cathedrals, and I have felt that it was like going around a museum. The mere fact that this was indeed a beautiful building, even dedicated to the glory of God, did not thereby guarantee the presence of God. And some people have filled their beautiful buildings with other various things which they have perhaps come to put their trust in. Crucifixes, for example. But you can have a crucifix or a cross in a material and external sense and know nothing of the crucified Christ. Or in special windows or special statues, or the clergy wearing special vestments, or choirs or banners, or holy water, so called, or organs for the playing of music or other instruments. One has known great ceremonies when bishops or even archbishops, and I don't know who else, have been brought in to dedicate some new item of furnishing which has been brought into the church, and one has almost wondered if the people have thought thereby that the presence of God will thereby come in. Fetch the ark, let's have a new altar cloth. What we need is this or that or the other, and some special person to bless it and call down God's blessing upon it. But the people concerned perhaps need first to put away idols, and to put away false doctrine and superstition and the worship of externals, and seek to know the presence of God, and that above all other things. Of course, there have been those who have gone to the opposite extreme, and they have trusted in the externals of simplicity. And they have said, away with your cathedrals, away with your elaborate furnishings, away with all these things in the churches, we will worship in a barn. They've even said, away with your organ, we shan't have any musical instrument at all. It's a sin, they've said, in certain times in history, in certain places. And we will sit upon pews where, though we don't believe in purgatory in the afterlife, we'll have a dose of it in this life. We will make it as uncomfortable as possible for the people who come into our place of worship to worship God in comfort, and thereby they think they will call down the blessing of God. It's a subtle point, but I hope you can understand what I mean. You can have a kind of confidence in externals by saying, we won't have any externals. We'll empty the whole place. We'll have the people sit on the floor. And then we shall know the presence of God. God can be as absent from a barn as he can be as absent from a cathedral. Indeed, I'm sad to say that sometimes, and it's often, I'm sad to say, been evangelicals who have thought that God's presence would be guaranteed by meeting in as shabbiest places they could possibly have. And their places of worship have become like derelict, decaying warehouses. And they have thought thereby that that somehow signifies the presence of God. But I'm afraid that you could write Ichabod over the place. Our trust must not be in externals. We must have the right balance about these things. There is an honour in having the right things. God commanded them to build a temple, and nothing but the best was good enough for that temple, may I say, and he called it his own house, even though neither then nor now does God dwell in temples made with hands. But the trust of God's people must never be in externals, but in the presence of the living God. But their mistake was to say, let us bring up the ark, and then God will be with us. Second thing that we can learn is we must beware of trusting in a symbol, even a God-given symbol. You see, the ark was not only something external, it was a box, but it was a symbol. Now, as a matter of fact, it was a symbol of the presence of God. And God made it so. This is why this point is so searching. Now, there are things that people put in their churches sometimes as symbols, which, in all conscience, one cannot say that God would approve of. But you couldn't say that about the ark. The ark was a symbol of the presence of God, and God said that. God commanded them to build it. God gave the instructions as to how it should be built, how it should be made, of what wood it should be made, how it should be overlaid with gold, the sizes, the angels upon the top, the mercy seat, how it should be carried. It was holy. Some of you will remember the story of Uzzah and the ark, which comes later on in the Bible. God attached great significance and importance to this box. And he was pleased, as it says in our chapter, to dwell between the cherubim, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That doesn't mean God was limited to that place. God is omnipresent. But he was pleased in certain ways to manifest his glory in that particular place, at the ark. And there was a link, as they well knew, between the ark and the presence of God. But their mistake was to think, if they have the symbol of the presence, they must automatically have the presence. And God had to show them that that wasn't so. And it may be he has to show churches today that that isn't so. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us two symbols, two outward signs, two outward rites. They are simple, but they are symbols, external, physical symbols of his presence and of his blessing. And he has attached great significance and importance to them. One of them is baptism. I don't think that we have yet, as Bible-believing Christians, clarified our minds on the closeness that there is in the New Testament between the blessing of God and the presence of God and the external rite and symbol of baptism. The two are put very closely together in the Bible. We have, I think, perhaps so reacted against superstition and baptismal regeneration, which I'll speak of in just a moment, that we have gone too far the other way. And in the New Testament, if you read every reference to water baptism in the New Testament, you will see that there is a close link between that and the blessing of God. Paul says there is one baptism, because water baptism is a sign and symbol and seal of spirit baptism, being brought into the body of Christ. In John 3, it says, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God, and so on. I'm not going to digress into that now. But you see, because the New Testament puts such a close link between the sign and the thing signified, alas, it wasn't long before the people began to think that if they had the sign, they must automatically have the thing signified. In other words, they began to think, well, if you baptize people, therefore you will regenerate them. If you immerse them in water, then they will thereby receive the Holy Spirit. And then they began to say, well, since we want our babies and our children to receive the Holy Spirit, let's immerse them in water then. And then they began to say, well, what if the child is sickly or ill and isn't fit to be immersed in water? Well, then a little water will do. If you read in the rubrics of the Church of England, it really says in the original that only if the child is weak and sickly should it be sprinkled, otherwise it should be immersed. Of course, there are a lot of weak and sickly children, so eventually they dispense with the immersion altogether. But in the Orthodox Church of the East, where they baptize infants, they still do it by immersion, because that's what the Greek word means, and that's what the New Testament said. And so there grew up this heresy of baptismal regeneration. If you do the sign, you will have the thing signified. If you do it, you'll have God. If you lay hands upon the person, he'll have the Holy Spirit. And then the same thing happened with the other sign, which is Holy Communion. Do this in remembrance of me. I am present with you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people when they meet around his table. He is the host. He comes to us. It is a means of grace. But it wasn't long before we turned as churches in the history of the church that into a superstition. And we said, he is present in the bread. He's present in the wine. Until eventually we have the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so long as you have the bread and take the bread, you have Christ. And it's turning the symbol into a superstition. And we must be very careful not to do that. God has certainly put them together. But it's God that we must have, and it's God that we must seek. And we must make sure, as well as having the ark, that we have the God of the ark. As well as having baptism, that we have the Spirit. As well as having communion, that we have the Lord. We must beware in the third place of trusting in any other things in and of themselves, even though they are right with God and ordained of God. You see, I want to press this point that the Ark of God was ordained of God, and that it had been up until that moment a true symbol and sign and seal of the presence of God. But now they were beginning to trust in the Ark instead of in God. He had to bring this lesson home to them. Now there are other things that we could be trusting in apart from the symbols of baptism and communion. For example, the Bible. Now we believe in the Bible. It's the Word of God. It is the written, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God as originally given. But we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. Now, it is very difficult to extricate the one from the other, and I realize I am easily capable of being misunderstood, and I have to pray the Holy Spirit will not only speak through me, but will reveal his truth, and the truth I'm trying to get over to you and to me, in your heart and in your mind. Because we don't divorce the two, the God of the Bible from the Bible. It is the living Word. The Holy Spirit makes it the living Word. But nevertheless, it is possible to think that because you have the Bible, you have God. And because you have a true Bible or a true translation, therefore you have God. And it doesn't necessarily follow. And some people have therefore thereby become guilty of bibliolatry. And I've said, for example, I believe in the Bible from cover to cover and the covers as well. And I know that they mean by that a kind of slogan and a kind of triumphant shout, but I do feel in some cases they mean exactly what they say. They believe in the covers as well. They believe in every footnote. They believe in every chapter heading. They believe in every full stop. They believe in every comma. They believe in things that were never in the original in the first place. And in other words, they have become, perhaps unwittingly or without meaning to be so, they have become wedded to an idol. And they have made a very idol of the covenant of God. They've made a very idol of the Word of God. Instead of God himself being the center and the circumference of their lives. And that is how some people have come to pin all their trust upon a particular version of the Bible in English and write pamphlets, God only wrote one Bible, and that sort of thing that I referred to on Thursday. And think thereby that they have God. And I'm sad to say that some of those that I have met in the history of my ministry down the years and before I entered the ministry, who have been so dogmatic or vociferous in their defense of one particular version of the Bible, have often been the people who ignore whole tracts of the Bible when it comes to obeying the Word of God. The same thing can be true of a modern translation. There are some people who think you only have to give the people the Bible in modern English and they have God. If that were true, then this nation would have turned back to God long since. We have never had so many translations into modern English. We have never had so many versions of the Bible. We have never had so many attempts, I would even suggest, to distribute the scriptures, either in whole or in part. And God bless them all. I'm in favour of it. I'm not against it. But we must not think thereby that we're giving people God. And that the more we do that, the more we're going to give them God. There is a difference between the ark and God, the God of the ark. The same is true of preaching. God has ordained preaching. We want more preaching, not less preaching. And God has put his stamp upon it. It is his means of bringing the word of God to people. But we must never think that if we have preaching, thereby, just because of that, that we have the presence and the glory of God. I know places where there is good preaching, faithful preaching, and yet there isn't the presence of God in any power, manifest power and glory. Now why that is, I don't know. But we must always, we're applying this to ourselves, we must be careful that our faith is upon God and that we want to put right things that are wrong and that we want to walk closely and humbly with our God and not think just because we have preaching, therefore we have God. The same is true of prayer. God works in answer to prayer. God has ordained that his people shall pray. Ask and it shall be given unto you. You receive not because you ask not. And yet is it not true that a people can pin their faith and hope on prayer as an end in itself? And say, well, we are being defeated. The Philistines are oppressing us. We are not seeing the victories that we want to know in the name of God. Well then we must have a prayer meeting. Or we must have several prayer meetings. Or we must have more prayer meetings. And thereby a people can think that they will automatically bring down the glory and the presence of God. When there might be an Achan in the church. There might be sin in the camp. There might be idolatry amongst the people. And God says, first of all, put your house in order. You know, in 1949, the island of Lewis saw great revival. Under the preaching of Duncan Campbell, one of the Hebridean islands. And there were two sisters who had been praying for years for this revival. They lived in a coastal town called Barvas. Peggy and Christine Smith, one was 84 and the other was 82, and the one was blind and the other was bent double with arthritis. But they besought the Lord day and night that he would visit the island again with revival. And they had a vision from the Lord and a conviction that he would. Same time there were a group of men meeting in a barn. And they were praying that God would bring his glory back to the island and that victories would be won. But one day one of them read from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And after he read that verse, he said to his fellow prayers, brethren, he said, it is so much humbug us going on week after week, month after month, praying for revival. If our hands are not clean and our hearts are not right with God. And falling upon his face, he said, Lord, is my heart clean? Are my hands clean? And he began to confess his sins and repent of them. And so did they all. And then the blessing came. And then the blessing came. Several months after. But then I would suggest, and only then did God begin to really listen to the prayers of that group of men. You see, we can say, bring the ark into the camp. God works in answer to prayer. We're going to have a campaign. We're going to have a crusade. We're going to have a special meeting. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Now we must get people praying, and then God must bless it. Not necessarily so. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And God says more than once in his word, I do not listen to your prayers, he says, because of the iniquity which is in your heart. We must not trust in persons. Oh, let's get Hophni and Phinehas up with the ark, they said, to bring the ark of God. Now God uses persons. God uses persons. I believe that. It was in 1947, so I was told, that there were only 10 people worshipping in this church. Not enough to fill one pew. And the glory of God returned to Lansdowne. And the glory of God returned to Lansdowne associated with the coming to Lansdowne of a person. It would be silly to say it had nothing to do with Francis Dixon. Nothing whatever to do with Francis Dixon. It was sheer coincidence that the blessing began to come when Francis Dixon began to preach here. That would be absolutely silly. Because God uses persons. And God raises up ambassadors. And God fills them with his spirit. And God gives them special gifts and graces. And God uses them. God used the Apostle Paul. The blessing came because of the power of God, but it came through the Apostle Paul. God used George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley and Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and many others in the 18th century for the great revival that swept England and Wales and the United States of America and elsewhere. And God uses persons, people, servants of God. But we must never think simply to have certain people will thereby bring down the blessing of God and the victory of God. Although God is associated with persons, it's God and not the persons. We must beware of trusting in enthusiasm and confidence and noise, as if that is a sign and seal of the presence of God. They certainly had that. The Philistines heard it when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. All Israel, verse 5, raised such a shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting? Well, they said, gods have come into the camp. They must have. And there are some who make the very same mistake today. I have been in meetings, have you, where you couldn't hear somebody praying for the noise. And I have wondered sometimes if the people concerned thought that because they made such a lot of noise, that that was a mark and a sign of the presence of God. We've to have a right balance, of course, upon these things. But the big thing raised such a great shout that the ground shook. But they didn't have the presence of God. And I must bring it home. A church can have great singing, you know. And we can sing over 1,000 tongues. To sing my great Redeemer's praise, and we can raise the roof, the ground can shake, the roof can tremble, but even that doesn't mean that God is in the midst of us. Not in and of itself. Mere volume of sound. We can come in as individuals. Can this not happen to you and to me? We can come in, we can be caught up with the enthusiasm, and we can sing. And it can mean a great deal to us. And we enjoy it and we love it. Let's have an can it be every week, we say. And then we go out and sin against Almighty God. And we worship idols. And we are just as materialistic as the rest of the Canaanites around us. And we worship at the same shrines and we worship the same gods as they do. And for all our noise, and for all our triumphalism, and for all our confidence, and for all the great statements that we make about what we're going to do to the devil, it could be that the glory of God is not necessarily thereby with us. We must be careful of that. We mustn't trust in enthusiasm and confidence and noise in and of itself. No, neither should, of course, we be defeatist. The people of God should be confident, and if God is with them, they should shout. And the people of God should have bright singing and good singing and enthusiastic singing. Of course we should. It is a mark of the presence of God when He is present. What I am saying is, it doesn't mean because that's there, therefore God is there. But when God is there, that will be there. We mustn't trust in novelty. The Philistines said, "Goodness me, never has such a thing been done before. We've had it." And ever since the Israelites had settled in Israel, they had never taken the ark out of its shrine and taken it into battle. They did so when they first came into Canaan, but they'd not done so before. It was a novelty, it was a new thing. And there are people and persons today who are saying, "Well, this hasn't worked, and that hasn't worked, and we haven't defeated the devil and so on in our land and brought back the glory of God with the old methods. Let's try something new. Let's have something new." And as long as I've been alive, I have forever been reading of something new. And people meeting to say, "We've got to have some new method. We've got to bring in some novelty. We've got to do something new, and then we shall see victory. And then we shall have God in the camp. And then we shall drive back the Philistines of infidelity and materialism and godlessness, and the church shall be glorious again." Not necessarily so. In fact, probably not so. God never told them to take the ark. They should have left it where it was and got right with God. And I believe, as I close my message this morning, that this is a lesson to us as the church today. Quite rightly, the people of God have been saying for years, "Let us go out and fight the Philistines. Let us go out and reach the people. The churches, many of them are empty. The people have defected. Only a small proportion of the population goes to church. The people are not taking any notice of us." And so on and so forth. And so scheme after scheme has been devised. And people have got together and said, "We'll distribute Gospels of John in today's English version. Or we'll do this, or we'll do that, or we'll have that kind of method." And yet it has not worked and not made any impact of any considerable nature at all. Merely having national initiatives isn't going to do it. It's merely saying, "Bring up the ark of God, and that will do it." And God goes not with those people into that scheme. Why? Because there is idolatry. It's an ecumenical thing. People are involved together with those who don't believe the gospel and deny the gospel and don't believe in Jehovah and the living God. And how can we expect God to bless such an unholy alliance as that? It's like the people of God joining with the Canaanites. No, put away our idols. That's what we have to do. Seek God. It's right to ask, "Why has the Lord brought this defeat upon us?" But it's no good saying, "Let us simply fetch up some ark or other, and then we shall have God." We have to say, "Are our hands clean? Are we pure? Are we right with God?" And then we shall know His blessing. I bring it home to us. We praise God for a measure of His glory and of His victory. Of course we do. And these things are given to us, of course, as a warning. But beloved, there is much more victory that we can know against the Philistines, against the forces of infidelity. When are we going to see a breakthrough amongst overseas students in this town? When are we going to see sinners weeping before God under the preaching of His word? When are we going to see God's people moved, not by organization, but by the imperative work of the Spirit, to meet together to plead with God for revival? You see the opposite of Ichabod is not survival, but revival. And for that we long and plead. We can always know more of the glory of God and the victory of God, and that we long for.